now that I'm in front and not in front of anyone. I'm taking off the mask. And thank you, Elizabeth. That wasn't easy, especially with the breeze knocking your nose off. But with that, let's go ahead and go into the message here. You know, I love Christmas. I don't know about you guys, but Christmas is one of my favorite holidays. And with all the hustle and bustle and the lights and the music and everything. And why am I talking about Christmas? I don't like that. Why am I talking about Christmas in September? See, the first Christmas wasn't celebrated until about 300 years after the birth of Christ. But the first Christmas message was preached at least 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. That doesn't make any sense. How in the world could a message about Christ be preached before Christ by 400 years? The first Christmas message ever, though, was preached by God, the Creator himself, the whole human race, and Adam and Eve at that point. Along with Satan was the congregation, the Garden of Eden. Was the sanctuary. So where is this first Christmas message recorded? This verse has been called by theologians the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. It was truly the first Christmas message. It's in Genesis 3:15. If you have your handouts there or you're online and you're watching this from remotely, Genesis 3:15 says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You know, we're in a series about Genesis. In fact, it's called the Gospel of Christ in Genesis and found in Genesis. And so in order to study Genesis, we're looking at four events and four different people. That's how we're breaking up the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 5 is about the creation. And today we'll read about the fall. Genesis 6 to 11 is about the flood and the Tower of Babel. And then the four gentlemen are found in Genesis 12 to the end of the book, 12 through 50. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Over the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the first of these, creation. We've looked at the creation of the universe, and the universe is beyond our universe. We've looked at the creation of man and woman. We looked at the creation of marriage, the institution of marriage, and the institution of the Sabbath, also there in that very first week before the fall. But today, we look at that second event, the fall itself. So let's set the scene by putting our text in context. The opening two chapters celebrate God is the creator and the human beings as the apex of his creativity. So now let's see what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We'll walk through this narrative using 10 first. And there on your notes, you may see some spaces to put them. But those 10 words will describe this entire episode, not only of the fall, but the salvation that God has pre-planned and never been. The first word is the word Satan. In chapter 2, Adam and Eve are enjoying perfect innocence in a perfect world. This is a world with no pain, no sickness, and no death. They had a perfect existence with only one single restriction. In Genesis chapter 2, the chapter before, verse 15 to 17 says, the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Well, we're still working out okay in a perfect world, and everything is going well until Eve is tempted by the serpent in chapter 3. He deceives and casts doubt into Eve's heart, misquoting what God had said and implying that he was holding something out of Genesis 3:1. Did God really say he must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Obvious misquote. Next couple of verses. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not even touch it or eat it. If you do, you will die. Verse 4 and 5. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. What can we learn about him from this first mention in Genesis chapter 3? Well, we find out that he is subtle, that he is crafty, that he is sneaky, that is the author of doubt. He's the author of deception. He's a liar. He will twist God's word. The second word we see here, the first mention of sin. Sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Definition of sin. Sin is an attempt to fulfill desire in a disobedient way. And if you think about it, all sin, all the sins that we can possibly commit fall within three kinds. And we can see them when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Lust of the flesh, what brings us pleasure at whatever cost. lust of the eyes, what pleases the senses, no matter the cause, and pride of life, what makes us feel good, is all that matters. A little boy and a little girl were riding mechanical horses at the shopping mall. The little boy who was riding in front turned to the little girl and said, you know, if one of us would get off, there would be more room for me. Obviously, he had a twisted sense of who was supposed to get off, right? But that's sin. The next word, the third word, is shame. Verse 7 describes the shame that immediately follows their sin. Genesis 3:7, at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Because they are suddenly self-conscious, they realize they're exposed and their conscience has been activated. They try to cover their sin and their shame. Human beings have been trying to manage their sin and shame ever since. And that leads to the next word, separation. Their sin and shame have now caused separation between them and God. So they try to get as far from God as they can. Verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. They were hiding from God, hiding from the Holy One. Luke 5:8 says, when Simon Peter realized what happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus. And he said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. When we realize that our sin, when we come to grips with the fact that we are sinful people and we're standing before a holy presence of God, we want to hide. We want to hide from him. You ever play hide and seek or peekaboo with a little kid? These two, we've played it before, and that one back there, we'll soon be doing so as well. But when you play peekaboo with a little kid, it's kind of cute because they seem to believe that as long as they're covering their eyes, no one else can see them, right? And it's absurd to us because we know that that isn't true. But sometimes we believe something quite similar. We believe if we cover our eyes to avoid seeing God, then he won't see us. That leads to the next word, which is seeking, which is a great word because it means that God is seeking after us. We seek to hide from him, but he still searches after us. I love that even though they're guilty, God comes looking for them. He's not out to beat them up, but to offer reconciliation between them and he. By asking Adam a question, he's giving him the opportunity to come clean. In verse 9, then the Lord called to the men, where are you? He knew where he was, but he had to ask that question. And that leads to the next word in our list. Squirm. Genesis 3:10, he replied, well, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. God then asked a couple more questions. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, the man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate. Well, Adam acknowledged there was a problem here, but he first blames Eve, and even later blames God. The woman that you gave me caused me to eat it, but eventually he does admit that he ate it. You know, it's said that to err is human. Well, I would add that to blame others is even more human. We err, but we like to blame it on others. Adam eventually stops squirming and admits at the end of the verse, I ate it. Eve does the same thing when she's asked, only she blames the devil for deceiving her, but finally also admits, and I ate it. Well, now that God has seen the sin, now that they've acknowledged and admitted that they have sinned, now comes the sentence. With every guilt comes some reckoning of that guilt. So God then pronounces a sentence upon Satan. Verse 14, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. See, the bad news for the serpent is there's no good news for the serpent. God doesn't ask him what he did. He doesn't ask why he did it, because the Lord has already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven. There are no extenuating circumstances to consider. There's no motions to file, no high-priced lawyers to buy to argue their case. First, he's cursed above every other animal. Second, the serpent will crawl on his belly forever. Some commentators believe that before this, the serpent was probably standing up, maybe like the gecko from the Geico commercials. In any sense, he'll eat the dust all the days of his life. God doesn't ask him what he did or why he did it, because the Lord has already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven. Verse 15, our key verse today, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he says, then to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. A minister told the story of his daughter, Jill. She was 6 years old, and he was helping him in the front yard of the parsonage. She chattered away about her Sunday school lesson that week about Adam and Eve, and he thought he'd test her. So he said, did you know that Adam and Eve sinned? And she said, uh-huh. And so he asked again, well, then what did God do to them as a punishment? Her answer was immediate, was matter of fact. Without even looking up, she said, he made them have kids. Interesting punishment. But there are punishments for our sins. And lastly, to Adam, you said, since you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. The next word, number 8, the Savior. With all that in context, now let's drill down into our key text, verse 15. This is the first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's also the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. The English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. You can summarize this entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And in doing so, you can sum it up with this very verse in Genesis 3:15. First, we're promised endless animosity. Hostility or animosity refers to malice that leads to violent acts. And lately, recently, we've seen in the news and in various aspects, we've seen violence and its ugly side. One translation renders it this way, there will be war. The New Living Translation says, you and the woman will be enemies. Eve and Satan are now in open combat. But there's also a deeper meaning found in the next phrase, and between your offspring and her offspring. In the Hebrew, the word is seed, referring to the generations yet unborn that would trace their heritage back to Eve. It's obvious that Satan has his seed, too. It sprouted with Cain when he killed Abel, as we saw in the children's message today. It continued to the wicked generation of Noah's day, to the Pharaohs who opposed Moses and the Canaanites who mocked Joshua. The seed of Satan hated the prophets and he murdered them in cold blood. Herod, the butcher of Bethlehem, then tried to kill Christ the child. The scribes and Pharisees opposed him as an adult and plotted to take his wife. I think it's noteworthy what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees of that day in John 8:44, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Satan even infiltrated his inner circle, filling the hearts of Judas with malignant evil and put thoughts into Peter's mind, which led Jesus to say to him, get behind me, Satan. When he was arrested, the men stood in line to lie about him. When Pilate offered to release Jesus, the bloodthirsty crowd cried out for Barabbas instead. The sinister seed of Satan snickered when Jesus was put to death. Yes, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries, and that struggle continues even today. Then, though, there's a temporary defeat. Look at the end of the verse where God says, the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. Have any of you had a heel pain, a really hard, tough heel pain? I had what is commonly referred to as bone spur. My son, who's going into PA school now, says that's not that. It's a plantar fasciitis. Yeah, it's something like it. Bottom line is it hurts. It's a heel pain that hurts, and it doesn't go away quickly. It's painful and slows you down. But here's the thing. It does not kill you. There are at least two implications of this phrase. First is that sometimes Satan wins the battle of the day. If you want proof that Satan wins a temporary victory, then visit any cemetery. Every grave testifies to his infernal power. We'll all spend time there eventually. Satan has many tools in his arsenal, and he shoots at God's people incessantly. Interestingly, according to the WebMD website, other than my wife and son and daughter, I go to WebMD, of course, for a great source of life. The most frequent cause of heel pain do not result from a single injury, but it's by repetitive and excessive heel pounding. And the evil one, too, uses excessive discouragement, repetitive criticism, unbridled anger, and chronic bitterness to break us down. But there's another implication. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus on the cross. We sense that very easily. The nails penetrated his hands and went through his heels. No doubt Satan thought he had thrown a knockout punch to the seed of Eve, seed of the woman. But all he did was strike Jesus on the heel. As painful as it was, that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did to Satan.
And thirdly, from that verse, we see an eventual victory. Go back one phrase to he shall crush your head. The word he there in the original language refers to a male offspring. It's in the singular, meaning one man, one individual will crush your head. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, he delivered a crushing and bruising blow to Satan. Did you know that snake venom is stored in a gland in the skull? And Jesus stomped on Satan's skull, reversing the curse and bringing victory. There's a vivid scene in the film, The Passion of Christ, if you've seen it, when Jesus is leaving the Garden of Gethsemane and a snake slithers around his feet. Not everyone caught this, but when Jesus picked up his foot, he stomped the snake. And it was a direct fulfillment in that video of Genesis 3:15. Satan's skull had been crushed, but he's now free to roam the earth, awaiting his final execution. But wait a minute, if Satan has been crushed, why does he still seem to be doing so well some 2,000 years later? How can a defeated being who was crushed by Christ exercise so much power? The answer is that at the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence pronounced. However, he's now free to roam the earth, awaiting that execution. It also explains why Satan's destructive power on the earth will grow even greater in the last days. Let's now ponder the phrase, her offspring. This is very interesting in Hebrew because the male is considered the one who has the seed. Elsewhere in the Bible, descent is determined through the male. Children are normally referred to as the offspring of the father, not of the mother. Because in his conception by the Holy Spirit, there was no male seed. So when Jesus was born, he was offspring of the woman. Galatians 4:4 said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. In the end, we know the devil will be destroyed along with those who follow. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So how do we apply this today to our life? We know about the fall. We learn from the fall. How do we apply it? The only way to understand the evil around us is to understand the fall of man and the enmity, the hostility between the offspring of the evil one and the offspring of Eve. We see that the Christian life will always be a struggle. Don't get discouraged because your Christian life isn't easy some of the time. It's not meant to be easy. Determined to be a fully devoted Christian, no matter how hard it gets. Life is hard, times are difficult, and the enemy is attacking on every side. You're probably familiar with the verse in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He hates you, and he will do everything he can to take you down. But you got to love what Paul writes to the persecuted believers in Romans 16, verse 19. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord, and this makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and to stay innocent of any wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen. The God of Satan will soon crush Satan under your feet. The third thing we can apply is to receive the sacrifice of the Son. There's two more descriptors of salvation we find in Genesis 3. We've looked at Satan, sin, shame, separation, seeking, squirming, sentencing, and Savior. But there's two more. We want you to see this word, if you would, sacrifice. Genesis 3:21 said, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve tried their best to cover up their sin and shame with what? You remember? With woven fig leaves. But they fall apart, probably needed a new set of clothing every day that way. The same is true for us. If we try to cover ourselves or make ourselves presentable, we will always fall short. So God provided garments of skin and clothed them. Only God can provide the covering we need to cover our sin and our shame. The emphasis is on God's initiative as he takes care of their shame. Stay with me here, though, because these coverings were made of animal skin. So therefore, we know that an animal sacrifice has been made. Can you imagine the horror of Adam and Eve when they witnessed the death for the first time? God slaughtered an innocent animal to provide a covering for them and their sin. In that very moment, they saw firsthand how much their sin actually cost. For the first time in history, suffering, sacrifice, and innocent blood is shed so that human sin might be covered and community with God could be restored. And a final word that I sense out of Genesis chapter 3 is substitute. And it's fleshed out a little more in Hebrews 2:14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as human beings could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who has the power of death. Jesus clearly fulfilled Genesis 3:15. The bruised and broken Messiah destroyed the power of death and the devil. But there's more. The author of Hebrews goes on to tell us by his death, Jesus came to reverse the curse of the fall. Hebrews 2:15. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And many of us, that's our greatest fear, a fear of dying. But Jesus died in our place not only to defeat death, not only to defeat devil, he also died to deliver us. He offers each of us a gift that was wrapped way back in Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 15. God is still asking the question, where are you? Are you ready to stop hiding and blaming and start believing in me? To put it another way, Jesus was bruised and broken for you. When he died on the cross, he smashed Satan and provided a way for you to experience forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But it's not automatic. You still need to receive him into your life to get it. I'd like to close by sharing three questions author Paul Little like to ask when he shared the gospel with someone. The first question is this: have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Or are you still on the way somehow? Some of you are still on the way towards Christ. As you read these words, you realize that step by step, you're coming closer and closer to a moment of decision. The second question then is, if you're still on the way, where are you in your spiritual journey at this moment? Are you still far away and uninterested, or do you find yourself being drawn to God, drawn to the Lord? And thirdly, are you ready to receive Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? I tell you this, no decision you will ever make is more important. And I also say that no one else can make that decision for you. Only you can make it. If you aren't ready, then nothing I say or do or anyone else here can compel you to come to Christ. But if you're ready, then it's time for you to get right with your God. Our last verse, John 1:12 says, but to all who believe him and accept him, he gave the right to become children of God. So I ask you today, whether you're here joining us physically, and I love saying that, I love joining us physically, we haven't done that in a while, but if you're joining us here physically or you're joining us online watching virtually, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Would you like to do that right now? If you answer yes to that question, here's a simple prayer that I would ask you to pray with me, as that would help you to express the desire of your heart. Let's close the day with that prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinners. We confess that we've sinned many times in word and deed. We humbly confess that we've broken your law and that our sins have separated us from you. Here and now, I confess my sins and I ask Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe that Jesus is your only begotten Son who died on the cross for me and rose from the dead on the third day. With all my heart and all my soul, I am trusting Jesus alone for my salvation. Please forgive my sins and save me. Come into our life, Lord Jesus. Make us brand new people. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.